Thank you, David. Good afternoon on this beautiful, well, this beautiful month. It's a whole beautiful month. Welcome, those of you who are viewing us through a lens back there. Hope you're having a good Sabbath. In some rather quiet moments recently, particularly when I'm thinking about what I should say in prayer, I've been thinking about what I am grateful for. I should, I think, be grateful just to be alive. When you think about it, thankful to be a conscious, thinking person, being. You know, we don't even know how that works, let alone design it, let alone design all the living things that support us. But here we are. Here we are. And someone has gone to a great deal of time and thought to design us. And why? Why did he put so much effort into that? What pleasure, satisfaction does the Creator get out of it all? One of my favorite scriptures, it kind of answers that question quite succinctly, I think, is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Very short, you don't have to turn there, it's just a few words. It says, God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, it's God's purpose to make something that he likes, his pleasure. He works in you to will and to do the things that are his good pleasure. And why? Why does he work in us that way? It leads me to the conclusion that you need to learn to love that way of life. And if you do learn to will, that is love, that way of life, he has something to offer you. And what is that something that he has to offer you? Something that was offered right from the beginning of creation. And you know the answer. You heard it many times, but I just wanted to state the obvious today. My sermonette is just a restating of the obvious. And then to maybe elaborate on it a little bit, God's purpose, that is the offer to us, can be stated very simply. God offers life. Life. The secular world does not believe that the life that God offers is even possible, do they? They think that's pure wishful thinking. That's blind faith based on nothing. But I am convinced that living things are just too complex, too elegant, to exist without a designer. And you probably are convinced of that same thing. Then we have to ponder, as I was saying, why? You know, why did he go to all that trouble? But on the opposite side, on the side of religion, the Christian religion focuses on simply God's forgiveness of sin. They see that as the central point of their religion. They see man as already being an immortal soul. So salvation consists purely of redemption of that soul from sin so that it can go to heaven instead of to hell. But that, of course, is not the story that the Bible tells either, is it? Either side is wrong. You have to go back to the beginning, to the purpose, to the story of our Creator and why he created us. What is the offer that he makes us? I'm going to turn to Genesis and just quote a few verses. You don't have to. It's familiar territory. You've heard it many times. Genesis 1 says in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. So we know that humans are special, don't we? In some ways, we are similar to God himself. And then the story goes on to the development of that similarity. The development of that similarity to God involves two trees. Chapter 2, verse 9 describes them as the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees, and you have to choose. And the first choice is death. If you were to choose it, chapter 2, verse 17 says, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But they didn't. They ate of it. It wasn't poison. They didn't die when they ate it. But the Hebrew literally says, dying you shall die. It's a representation of the big choice that everyone has to make sometime. If you know God's pleasure, as Paul called it, God's pleasure, if you know God's pleasure and you choose to ignore it, there's simply no offer. There is no offer. There's no offer of life. Go that way, be the servant of the serpent, if you will, in the case of Adam, and there is no offer, no wage, no reward. As Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 21, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And the dead, of course, you know nothing. You know that's the biblical definition of death. Death is nothing. Cut yourself off from God's offer, in other words, and you die, and that's it. Dying you shall die. It's not the punishment of your soul in hell. It's just the end, nothing. Then the opposite choice is described in chapter 3, verse 22. This is after they sinned. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, drove out the man, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. It just says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Kind of raises the question in my mind, though, if all they had to do was eat of it, why hadn't they? Why hadn't they eaten of it already? What prevented them from eating it? Well, I don't think that the fruit of the tree of life was anything magical. It was representative of that offer that God had made of life. They lived there in God's presence. They heard from him personally. They were taught by God himself. And it's sort of like that down to the present day for us as well. You have God's word. You can listen to it or not. Once God calls your attention to that tree, it's right there before you. But you don't just pick one piece of fruit and eat it and have eternal life to you. You take from it continually. And it's God's good pleasure, as Paul put it in Philippians, it's God's good pleasure that you simply pay attention to him. And then the offer that you get for being willing and able to do that is eternal life. It's really striking to me that eternal life is described right here in the first book of the Bible, right in the beginning. It's striking because it's hardly ever brought up in the rest of Scripture, in the rest of the Old Testament, is it? And there are hints of it, like in Job 14, where it says, if a man die, will he live again? In Daniel 2, verse 13, it says, they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. But seldom, I mean, those things are few and far between in the Old Testament. Seldom is the offer of eternal life mentioned in the Old Testament. No one in the Old Testament knew how it could be done. No one was ever raised to life, eternal life, in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament that we learn that the offer was known to some in the Old Testament. It was. Abraham, for example. Jesus effectively said that Abraham knew the offer. I'll cite Matthew 22:32, just one verse here. Jesus was arguing in that verse with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And Jesus argues that God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus is effectively saying that Abraham will be resurrected. So surely Abraham knew about the resurrection and the offer of life. It's the promise, in fact. We learn later that it is the promise to Abraham that all the world would receive this offer and this blessing. And all the rest of the patriarchs, besides Abraham, and the prophets too. I will cite another verse, Luke 13:28. This is Jesus addressing the Jews as he travels toward Jerusalem, and he warns them, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." All the prophets. So all the patriarchs and the prophets had the offer of life, and they took it. And then there's the list of people in Hebrews 11. Long list, quite a long list there. I mean, not millions of people, but there's more than a few who had the offer of life in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, from the creation time of the ancient times, Abel, Enoch, and Noah are all listed there. And from the time of the patriarchs, Hebrews lists Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then there's, from the beginnings of Israel, Moses and Rahab. You can look it up for yourself in Hebrews 11. And then Gideon, the judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And then from the time of the kingdom, David, Samuel, and he says all the prophets. All those who remained faithful to God, though they weren't perfect by any means, they are listed as examples to us of the faithful. And Paul concludes in verse 39 of that chapter, "These all, having obtained a good report through the faith," or through their faithfulness to God, "they received it not, the prophets." They received not the promise. By the way, God never calls it an offer. That's my word for it. God obviously offers us life. God calls it the promise. It is an offer made as a promise. But Paul calls them a cloud of witnesses. Lots of people, in other words, in the Old Testament, knew of the promise, knew of the offer. They are not complete. They haven't been given the resurrection yet. But they all saw it afar off, as Paul writes in Hebrews. Now, it's true that the Old Covenant with Israel as a whole made no such offer. That's not the offer of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant only offered long and prosperous life. But now the New Covenant is built on better promises, a better offer. And then we are given a chance at that offer, aren't we? Until we were called, we didn't know of the offer. I think the scale of those who are aware of the offer has grown since creation. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul says to us, "At that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were on the outside, without the offer. Didn't know of the offer. Just as sons of Adam, Adam was made the offer, but he didn't take it. But Christ says in Corinthians that we are the sons of the second Adam, who is a life-giving spirit. Now we are on the inside of the covenant of promise. We have the hope of the offer. And I'm saying it's the same offer that was made to Adam. It was made to Abraham. It was made to Moses. It was made to all the prophets. It will be made in time to all humanity. Now, in the New Testament, we know it can be done. And we know how it can be done, because we have Jesus' resurrection as a demonstration. And we know what God's good pleasure is, because we have an example, Jesus' example. And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God took pleasure in what Jesus did. You know, he's the demonstration of how we should live. He's the example of being fair and kind. He's the example of being completely faithful to every word of God. Great principles of the law. That is the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ models God's good pleasure, what God's good pleasure is. Practice that faith, it says, effectively, and you will live. That's the offer. Plain and simple. It's always been there. It's always been the offer. worried about what the offer is not. If you listen to modern Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity, that offer is seldom said. Instead, all you hear is that God offers you forgiveness of your sins. He forgives us to save our immortal souls from eternal punishment in hell. In fact, God has set us up to fail, hasn't he? And then rescued us. The entire Protestant gospel, I think, as preached by such as Calvin and Luther, revolves around the forgiveness of sins, and it revolves there because of their belief in the immortal soul and the redemption of that soul from hell to heaven. Maybe I'm oversimplifying, but read what they say. Listen to what they say. Their passion and their joy is purely forgiveness, and how that forgiveness is complete because they believe in Christ. That is missing the mark, I'm saying. That is not important, but it is not the offer. The beginning of the process, it's necessary, but forgiveness alone is not the offer. There is no immortal soul. There is no immortal soul to be redeemed from hell. God did not create mankind for his amusement or to entertain us, to entertain him. He's not toying with us. He's simply good, and he means only good for us. And the offer, therefore, is life. That's what we were created for. Reject it, and there will be simply nothing. In the end, all that will exist is what God wants. As Paul calls it, his good pleasure. There won't be anything else. But take him up on the offer, and everything imaginable will be yours. More than I can imagine, I'm sure. It's an existence we can't begin to imagine. You and I take of the tree of life, just as Adam did, or as he should have continued to do, we take of the tree of life all of our converted life. God, Paul says, works in you to do that, his good pleasure, to learn to actually love and prefer that way of life. I know you know this. This is nothing new, but I wanted to say it out loud just to be clear today. The offer is life, and it really is the offer of everything.